the presence of each and every one of you. The lesson this evening, I hope, will give you some encouragement on how to live this life, that we can rise up and meet the challenges that have been set before us, whether they've been good challenges or evil challenges, and that we can overcome any problems in this life. A lot of times people just don't really put their efforts into their religion. They don't put their efforts into a certain way of living life because they find that it's just too difficult. Or they think that it's too difficult. Or they've failed once before and they don't want to try again. And God allows us to fail. He allows us to start over. He allows us to pick ourselves up and to continue on. We had that idea this morning in Bible class. And we need to understand that we're not perfect. And when we do fail, we can start over again. And we can make these things a success, a victory. The lesson tonight is entitled Three of Life's Greatest Challenges. Now, this is my perception of the greatest challenges. You might have a different challenge in your life, but I think these are general enough that each and every one of us can have some sort of understanding about what we're talking about this evening. Because life is full of challenges. It's full of challenges, and we need to understand how to handle challenges. Years ago, there was a movie called The Karate Kid, and it kind of left an impression on my life because Mr. Miyagi said there has to be balance in life. And I'm not talking about balancing good and evil, but I'm talking about having balance within ourselves. Knowing what we're going to do, having that goal we've always talked about, and understanding the way to pursue that goal to its success. There has to be a balance of understanding, of wisdom, of dedication, things of this nature. So when we talk about balance to overcome problems, to overcome the strife, to overcome all the evil that's around us, we have to have that balance within us so that we can fight that good fight that Paul talked about. We can't go from one extreme to the other. This is where failure comes in. Have you ever seen anybody or known anybody that has tried to do something and they put everything into it but not understanding what it is they're doing? Let me try this a different way. A 13, 14-year-old kid decides he's going to be a weightlifter. He doesn't walk into a gym and start lifting 500 pounds worth of weights. I think everybody can understand that. It takes a starting point that he can handle, and then you work from there, and you always go forward. The idea behind it is we start as babes in Christ, and we have to work ourselves forward. Not ever going backwards. Going backwards is a failure. But if we do stumble and we do go back, we can turn around and head back down that right path once again. There's a challenge in this life because life is always wanting to beat us down. Always wanting us to turn and go the other way. And in doing that, we lose. So, we don't go from one extreme to the other. But we start at a starting point and we take small steps and we get up to where we are taking full steps and we get up to where we can jog, where we can get up and actually run and lift those 500 pound weights. Life's greatest challenges need our undivided attention. And I think that's Paul's example for us. He has that undivided attention. And we know we have to do all the things that we've talked about. Earn a living, or raise our kids, or do this, that, or the other. There are things in life that are not meant to distract us, but to enhance us. But when we ignore the goal, life's distractions become a problem. A lot of times people don't understand that, they don't want to understand that, but the thing is, if we aren't focused on what we're doing, we'll never get the job done. We will not accidentally get into heaven. It's going to be a struggle, but a struggle that's worth the fight. That's why Paul told us to put on the armor of God. He didn't say put on a t-shirt and a pair of shorts and some sandals and go down to the beach and get a suntan. He said that it's going to be a fight, but a fight worth having. So the first thing this evening I think that we need to do that's a great challenge is to grow in faith. Without faith, it's impossible to be pleasing unto Him. Those that come to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. Hebrews 11:6. We have to put that faith to work. We have to grow that faith, be more than babes in Christ. And the world doesn't want you to do it. The world wants that faith to stay small. It wants that faith to die. It wants that faith to be a dead faith, as James called it. And we don't want that dead faith. We want that living, active faith that God wants us to have. So, to grow in faith and not withdraw from the world is a challenge. If you would, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul had a lot to say to the church at Corinth, but this is so applicable to us today. We can't turn and run. We can't turn and hide. But we have to be in the fight, in the mix. A lot of times people think, well, maybe if I can find some small town like Maryville, Louisiana. And for those of you that don't know, my in-laws used to live there, and that's the type of place 20 years ago you could leave your house with the windows up and the doors unlocked and nothing be disturbed. It's something like back from the 50s. And it just boggled my imagination that there are places like that on the earth. It'd be nice to live there, wouldn't it? A lot of people will think that would be retreating from the world. 1 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 9, Paul says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or the extortioners, or the idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But I have written to you not to keep company with anyone who is called a brother and is a fornicator, covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not to even eat with such a person. But what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? Those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves that wicked person. The subcontext here is the fact that we can't pull ourselves out of the world. Paul is focusing on brothers and sisters that are living in sin. He said God judges those that are outside the church, but we judge those that are in the church. We have to understand what they're doing, get their sins brought before them, and get them to repent. That is our responsibilities. But in the subcontext, he says that if you withdraw yourself from the world, you have no effect on those that are outside of the church. Reclusing into a monastery, into a small town, into a single person not doing anything, trying to reach out to anybody, is not going to help anybody. Your faith is built and it grows when you're reaching out to those that are lost. It's an encouragement to you. It exhorts you to do what is right because you're doing what God has asked you to do. But Paul says don't withdraw. Don't pull out of the world, but be a part of the world. You see, Jesus left us an example because He was a part of the world as well. If you would turn to Matthew chapter 9. Here, Jesus is calling Matthew, the tax collector, to come be one of His disciples. And in doing so, He had an association with those in the world. In Matthew 9, beginning in verse 9, and as Jesus passed on from there, He saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And He said to him, "Follow me." And he arose and followed Him. And so it was, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with Him and His disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Amen. You see, sometimes that Pharisaical attitude gets in us. And it's like, I don't want to talk to that person because I know they are a sinner of the worst type. I mean, he's got two people here, two categories of people here, tax collectors and sinners. Now, I'm not sure which they thought one was worse than the other, but the idea is that he's got these two groups of people. They're tax collectors and they're sinners, and the implication is the Pharisees would have nothing to do with them. And Jesus said, that's not right. You're supposed to be teaching these people, but yet you won't have anything to do with them. Jesus said, I've come to call the sinners to repentance, not the righteous. I've come to seek and to save that which is lost, not that which is found. He told the parable of the 99 sheep. I'm looking for that one that's lost, not the 99 that's safe. You can't do it unless you go out into the world. You can't do it unless you make yourself known. Be that light shining on a hill or that salt that savors the earth. We have to get out. And one of life's greatest challenges is to get out. Amen. There was a time when I tried to go door knocking. And I'm not that outgoing of a person. And to think to have a door slammed in my face is like, man, I don't know if I could do that or not. I don't do well with rejection. Ask my wife. It took 5 years, but she finally said, okay. Jesus associated with the lost. Jesus said, follow my example. Do what I have done. You live a righteous life. You give yourself to God. You make the sacrifices that are needed to be made. And you talk to those that need to be talked to. You teach them the truth. And that's what Jesus did. That's what he expects us to do. And if we don't do that, our faith won't grow. It'll be dormant. And it's going to die. So we need to understand that to grow in faith, we have to put ourselves out there. We have to go and do the work, not withdraw from the world, but accept the warnings of the world. If you would turn to Galatians 5. Paul is writing here to the church at Galatia, and he's talking about the fruits of the Spirit. And I love this passage because it's just so in your face. It slaps you upside the head of what is acceptable and what is unacceptable to God. But yet people will still try to justify their sins, even though the Bible says they are condemned. Look at what he says here, starting in verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Which are these? Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contention, jealousy, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelry, and the like. Of which I tell you before, just as I've always told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Can it get any more plain than that? He says in verse 19, evident. Sinful nature is evident. Now what does that word mean? Is this some sort of made up word that says we can't understand what it is? It's just the opposite, isn't it? We can know these things. We can understand them. Look what he says. They are evident. Which are these? Even though they're evident, he goes on and says what these things are. Adultery, fornications, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, so on and so on and so on. But look what he says there in the middle of verse 21. envy, murders, drunkenness, revelry, and the like. I gotta love that phrase. He does not make an exhaustive list of what is sinful. But he says that these things touch upon sinfulness, and anything that is like unto it is sinful as well. So what does that mean? Well, let's see. I had a guy tell me one time, the Bible says you're not supposed to drink wine, you're not supposed to drink strong drink, but it doesn't say anything about beer. Alcohol is alcohol, isn't it?
Amen.
And the like. It doesn't talk about anything about smoking cigarettes or smoking cigars or smoking pipes. But he tells the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 6 that if you do anything to hurt the body, which is the temple of the Spirit, God's going to take it out on you. You have to face His wrath. And the like. Same thing that goes with drugs. Same things. Tom spoke about pornography this morning. It is a business that has gone from hundreds of millions of dollars to tens of billions of dollars, according to one news report I heard a few years back. It's exploded because people can do it in the privacy of their own homes now. They don't have to get out and their cars be seen at the clubs where they know what's going on in there. The works of the flesh are evident. And we're warned about that. Well, it doesn't hurt me. It doesn't hurt anybody. It's a victimless crime, whatever you want to call it. Well, guess what? In verse 21, I told you before in times past that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God.
Amen.
What's the kingdom of God? Well, the church on the earth. You won't be in the church according to the judge. You can take a spot on a pew and you can be on the records and be here every Sunday and every Wednesday and do all these other things, but God will not know you.
Amen.
Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I know you not. What does that mean in the end? When the kingdom's given back to God, you won't be there. You'll be left out in the dark where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's called hell. If people cannot understand that you won't inherit the kingdom of God, let's be plain, let's be blunt, let's be evident. You're going to go to hell.
Amen.
And there's nothing you can do about it unless you repent. So we got to understand that if we're going to grow our faith, we have to take all the sin out of our lives. Because sin's going to draw you back. And the stronger the grip, the stronger you have to fight. The farther you have to go. And you have to make that walk. You have to want to walk that walk. To live that life. So we're warned about the ways of the world. We're warned about the things that could happen. But a growing faith overcomes the world. If you would, look at 1 John chapter 5. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves Him who begot also loves Him who is begotten of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? It may sound like a lot of double talk. It may sound like a tongue twister. But he says if you have faith in God, you're born of God. You've made the commitment to God that you're going to follow His will. That you're going to live that life. and that you're going to fight sin. You're going to fight temptation. You're going to overcome these things because He says you can overcome these things. For this, verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. It shows our love for God. It shows that we have committed ourselves to Him, to His purpose, to His kingdom. And the only way to do it is to overcome sin. The evident things that we're warned about. The things that says that will take our souls away from Him. So we've got to understand that faith has to come first. If there's anything else in your life that distracts you from your faith, you need to get rid of it.
Amen.
Tom talked about golf this morning. I used to love to play golf. I used to be fairly poor at it. And it got worse from there. I played golf on one Sunday afternoon in between services. And I had to quit in the middle of the round so I could get back so I could be at services that evening. And it was just too much heartache to do that on a Sunday afternoon. One time, I didn't miss church, but I didn't enjoy it. All the other times I did it, my enjoyment level got down to zero. My patience was tested. My anger was tested. I spent money on top of money. My wife really hates how much money I lost on golf. And the idea is I didn't get any better. I was spending time doing something that just got to the point that, why am I doing this? So I quit it. Cold turkey. No big deal. Sin is a much bigger deal to quit cold turkey. Sin will put its hooks in you and drag you back. It will make you pay more than you want to pay. It'll cost you more time than you want to spend. It'll take you places that you never thought you would go.
Amen.
Make you do things that you thought you would never do. Faith overcomes that. Faith can put our feet on the ground, give us that basis for life, and give us a direction to go so that we can walk away from that. So that we can overcome it. So that we don't have to worry about it. Because the stronger our faith gets, the less the world has control over us.
Amen.
The problem is, so many people never get to that point in their faithful lives. They don't know that. And they don't believe it when they hear it. But you look at Paul. Look how much he overcame. Look at Peter. How much did he overcome? Look at the rest of the apostles. Look at some of the faithful martyrs. You think about Stephen. Think of what his faith cost him. A few years on this God-forsaken earth. He got to go home a lot earlier than any of us.
Amen.
And he did it sacrificing himself for the cause of Christ. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. I hope I'm not skipping ahead too much here. But at the end of the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, verse 11, listen to what Jesus said about Stephen, if you will. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you, say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Stephen was persecuted, wasn't he? All the way to death. I think that had an effect on the people that knew him. Because they understood that he gained his reward. He didn't lose his life. He gained his reward. That's what our faith needs to do for us. This is the longest point of the lesson. Because it's the foundation. Our faith is the most precious thing we have. It's not the money, it's not the clothes, it's not the cars, it's not the house, it's not anything else. Our faith is the most precious thing because our faith affects our soul. And our soul is going to spend, how did you say that? Not spend an eternity, but be a part of eternity. Our souls will be in eternity forever.
Amen.
But without faith, we can't be pleasing to God. So we got to grow our faith. And how do we do that? Study the Word, prayer, assemblies, personal Bible study, public Bible study, just being in the fellowship with other Christians. I mean, with a group of people like this, we're not going to hook an antenna up to that projector and show a dirty movie up here, are we? Of course not. We wouldn't want to do that. Being with brothers and sisters will help build our faith, help pull ourselves away from the ways of the world. One last example on this, and I don't want to keep on beating a dead horse, if you will, but it's so important. I used to smoke years ago. The longer I stayed without tobacco, the easier it became. The longer I went without it, the more disgusting it became. To the nose, to the clothes, to the senses, to whatever. It's sinful. And I think any and all sin can be classified like that. The farther you get away, the longer you go without it, the less effect it has on your life. It's just those first 10 or 12 times I tried to quit that it didn't work. But that's, again, with any sin. That, again, is with what we're dealing with, what we've done to ourselves. But it can be overcome. I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me. So, we need to grow our faith and we need to discipline ourselves. If you would turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. Tom did such an excellent lesson on this passage. I just want to touch on this for just a moment because so many people need self-control. 2 Peter 1, beginning of verse 5. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to your virtue knowledge, to your knowledge self-control. And that's the one I want to focus on. Because self-control is self-discipline. If you can control yourself, then you can control what goes in and what comes out. It controls what the heart wants. When someone says, "Well, I'm born that way. I'm made that way. I'm wired that way. I've seen it all my life, so I got to be a part of it." No, you don't.
Amen.
You never have to give in. Who was one of the greatest kings of Judah? I'm going to get this messed up. I hope not. Who was the young king of Judah? Hezekiah? Who was his father? Ahaz? You have the two extremes. You have Ahaz who did everything wrong, and you have Hezekiah that did everything right. You don't have to be a part of your environment. You don't have to be a product of how you were raised. You can let the Word of God transform you to where you can have self-control and do what is right and not have to question anything. You just listen to what God has to say. Self-control. We need to understand that it is a part of life. But we need to be aware of self-righteousness as well. If you would turn to 2 Corinthians 10. Before we get to the reading, just remember, Jesus told the parable about the Pharisee that went into the temple and said, God, you should be so happy and so humble that I have given myself to your service. I fast twice a week. I give 10% of everything I've got. I do all these wonderful, great works for you. You should be patting me on the back and down on your knees and saying thank you. Now that's my paraphrase, if you will. But then you have the publican, that tax collector we talked about back in Matthew 9, who beat himself on the chest, wouldn't look up to God and say, God, just, please just have mercy. I'm a sinner. Just have mercy on me. Jesus said that that man went justified and the Pharisee didn't. The Pharisees had a lot of self-control, but they also had self-righteousness mixed in with it. And you can't have the both of them and have a good result.
Amen.
You have to have self-control with humility, not self-control with self-righteousness. 2 Corinthians 10, look at verses 17 and 18. But he who glories, let him glory in the Lord, for not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. If God pats you on the back, then you take it and you run because you've accomplished something. But if man pats you on the back, they can pat you on the back for whatever it is they want and say, good job. And it doesn't mean that it's a good job. We need to understand and think about the way God wants things done. Same chapter, 2 Corinthians 10. Let's look at verse 4 and 5. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. How are we going to do this with humility? Every thought, every imagination, every desire of our heart has to be under the control of Christ.
Amen.
Not brainwashing. Humble subjection.
Amen.
Well, that's just still. That's no good. I'm a free moral agent. I get to think about the things I want and do the things I want. It's my body. It's no. Paul said we're bought with a price.
Amen.
Glorify God in your body and your soul. We're glorifying God when we put our thoughts, our desires under His control. He keeps us away from the ways of the world. He keeps us pure in heart. He keeps us heading toward the goal, the prize of the upward call of Christ Jesus. He keeps us on the path we need to be on, and we can't do it with self-righteousness. There are just two or three Pharisees that were actually mentioned in the Bible that actually did things somewhat right anyway. The rest of them, Jesus called a bunch of hypocrites because they were self-righteous above any and everything else. So we need to understand that we have to be in control of ourselves, but not ourselves in control. I hope it came out the way it was supposed to, because I wasn't trying to get one before the other. Our self-control has to be, but our self-righteousness cannot be. So we have to discipline ourselves. And I'm not talking about these people that you see on TV with a cat of nine tails whipping themselves in the back, tearing up their flesh and bleeding and saying that they're purging all this sin and stuff out of their lives. I'm not talking about being violent towards yourself or anybody else. We have to discipline ourselves and our lives. We have to look at what God wants us to do and choose to do that. If you would, turn to Hebrews 12. Beginning of verse 7. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is he whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all are partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Now stop right there for just a minute. I want to be a son, but I don't want to be chastened. Nobody wants to be chastened. Nobody wants to be punished. But yet he says, if you're not, you're illegitimate. You have no inheritance. You have no place beside God. Verse 9, furthermore, we've had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as they deemed best, but He, God, for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. I want to have that holiness, don't you?
Amen.
I want to be like the holiness of God. I want to be right in His eyes. And without His chastening, without His discipline in our lives, we can't have it.
Amen.
Verse 11, now no chastening seems to be joyous for the present, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those that have been trained by it. Now, who better to train us in righteousness than God?
Amen.
Nobody. Because He wrote the book on it. He is the authority of righteousness. He's training us. That might seem unpleasant from time to time, but it yields righteousness.
Amen.
It yields strength of faith. It yields a strong character. It yields the things we need in this life to overcome these challenges. So yes, God chastened me. I just wish I could have the cliff notes of what was going on and what was going to happen and when it was going to be over so I could look forward to that. Because when you're in the middle of it, it seemed like it's going to go on forever. But God promised us that nothing will happen to us that we cannot endure. Nothing will happen to us that will just be so devastating that we just collapse under it. We won't be able to blame God. God, it was just too difficult in life. He said, no. You were just too weak to try. And that's not what I want to hear. So, some of these challenges, kind of dark, gloomy, and despair, isn't it? One more challenge, and I want to end this on a high note, that we can enjoy life and not forget heaven. What is it that all the alcohol commercials say? Drink my liquor and you're going to be cool. You're going to have fun. All the world's worries will just melt away. No, they're not. They'll be there when you wake up with a hangover and wondering where all your money went because it's expensive stuff. It's an expensive habit to have. We can enjoy life and still enjoy heaven. If you would turn to Matthew chapter 5. The Beatitudes. Blessed is the man. Blessed is the one. Blessed means happy, doesn't it? Happy is the man. Now look what he says where happiness comes from. Blessed are the poor in spirit, verse 3, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn for their sins, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle. In an age when might makes right, blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. No one's hungering and thirsting for righteousness. People are hungering and thirsting for sin. People are hungering and thirsting for the things of the flesh. But God says if we hunger and thirst for righteousness, we shall be filled. Our life will be an enjoyment. Our life will be something wonderful. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. How many times have you wished for yourself that you could have been pure in heart younger in life? I know I wish I would have been pure in heart younger in life. There are things that God does not want us to know because it's damaging. It causes us problems when the things are going on, and years later, after you've already repented of them, it still causes problems in some form or fashion. But to those that are pure in heart, that haven't tried these things, then life is so much easier, isn't it? Not knowing. I pick on myself and I talk about my smoking and all that and yada, yada, yada. I'm glad I quit. It's been close to 20 years anyway that I've been quit. It disgusts me now. But you know, when I quit, my metabolism went down. My waist grew out. That's a physical effect of it. If I would have had the training and the understanding and the common sense God gave a dog, I would have never picked up the habit. Because I'd be probably 50, 60 pounds lighter. I have type 2 diabetes because I have changed one habit from another. I ate a lot of junk food. Well, it leads to diabetes. Now I'm taking shots and taking pills, passing out and doing all these other crazy things. And if I would have had enough common sense to understand that, I never would have picked up the one, and then maybe these others wouldn't be a part of my life. The pure in heart will not pick these habits up in the first place. But we still have to deal with it now, don't we? Now I'm told that the insulin that I take helps slow my metabolism down more, so the things that are helping me aren't helping me here. But when I go without the insulin, it's even worse. It's a catch-22. Pure in heart will ignore sin, will not be tempted by the sin. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those that pursue righteousness. Blessed are they when they revile you and persecute you. You get the idea that in this life, if you want to be happy, you're going to pursue the will of God. You're not going to pursue the will of the world. You're not going to let your desires override God's desires or God's commands, however you want to look at it. So we can enjoy this life. We can be blessed. We can be happy by following the will of God. We must focus on the fact that heaven is the goal. We studied this, I guess, this morning. I was thinking it was a couple of weeks ago, but it's this morning. In Philippians chapter 3, in verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, stand fast in the Lord. Beloved, stand fast. Hold your ground. No matter what the world throws at you, hold your ground. Don't give up. Don't lose your faith. Don't sacrifice the wrong things in your life. That's what He's telling us. Don't give up that which is the most precious. How many times have you thought to yourself, people that you've known wish they could do it all over again? Because where they are, they're not going to want to be. Rich man in Luke 16, he wanted a chance to do it over again. No hope. He said, go talk to my brethren. I don't want them down here with me. He says, they got the Bible. That's all they need. The will of God, the commandments of God, what He wants for our lives. If we do that, if we can get that in our heads and commit to that, nothing can derail us. As Tom said in 2 Peter 1, an abundant entrance will be given to us into the kingdom of heaven. So we don't need to be overwhelmed by life's challenges, whether these are the greatest challenges or whether they are just some challenges or however you want to look at it. There is nothing in this world, nothing Satan can do to us that will cost us our faith. The only thing that will cost us our faith is ourselves. Amen. We can have a balanced life full of God's blessings, full of enjoyment, full of pleasure, but also full of work. People say work's a four-letter word. I don't want to work. I want to retire. You know what? I'm sure Jesus said he wanted to retire too. He prayed to God 3 times to let this pass from him, but he said, nevertheless, I'm going to do what you want to do. And he died on a cross. He bled so that we can have that hope of heaven. We must strive to follow God's will, enjoy his blood, enjoy the gifts that he's given to us. We're entering into the holiday season now. And what's one thing in the holiday season that everybody gets so excited about? Food. The commercials are on TV now. It's baking season. And I don't know what could be much better than fresh baked bread. Becky agrees with me on that one. But you see, people get excited about those types of things. And they're blessings from God. It's stuff that we can enjoy. Not over-enjoy. I'm not saying gluttony is okay. Don't get me wrong. Gluttony is not, it's a sin. But we can enjoy the things of the holidays. We can enjoy the fellowship with one another. We can enjoy the assemblies of God here. We can do what we need to do to have a full life, and God's going to bless us for it.
Amen.
So our lives can be full, can be worthwhile, and the world, they're just going to suffer. And I wish they'd suffer in silence because we've tried to tell them all along, but they just won't listen. But we'll keep talking to those that want to listen. We're going to offer the invitation this evening. I certainly do appreciate your kind attention to this lesson. We need to understand that whatever is born of God overcomes the world. That is a person that has committed their lives to Christ, that has been baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Baptism is a crucifixion, a self-crucifixion that kills off the man of sin and arises a new creation in Christ, a child of God. That's what being born of God is. That person will overcome the world as long as they remain faithful. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. That's why I think it's the most precious thing that we have. The most precious thing that we can control in our lives. Maybe that's the best way of saying it. Because we control our faith, whether we have it or whether we don't. Whether it's living or whether it's dead. We control our faith because we watch what we want to watch on TV, whether it's something that's good or something that's evil. The music we listen to, whether it's good or whether it's evil. You know the old adage, garbage in, garbage out. You put garbage in your life, your faith is going to be garbage. But if you put the good things in your life, your faith is going to be strong, it's going to be grand, and it's going to be blessed by God. I'm going to offer this invitation to anyone that might have a problem with their faith. If you need to show your faith for the first time and be baptized, become a child of God, then we can do that. You do that by hearing and believing the Word of God, by repenting, by confessing, and by submitting to baptism. And it's not just a sprinkling or it's not just a pouring. Paul said it is a death, burial, and resurrection. We're buried in water and we're resurrected a new creation. But sometimes, like we said, the path gets a little discouraging. We fall, we stumble backwards, we do all the things that we shouldn't do, and we want to make things right. 1 John 1 says that the prayer of a penitent man, God will forgive. We don't have to be lost, but we have to have the faith to make it so. If there's anything we can do for you this evening, come forward as we stand and sing the invitation song.
When Jesus comes.